This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Well, if your Bible's with you, if you could please turn in them to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22 today. Luke chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, obviously you can download one on your phone. Or if you like a physical copy, we do have extra copies at our information table. Please feel free to grab one on your way out, or even right now, go ahead and grab one. We'd love to give that to you as a gift today. We're in Luke chapter 22 today. We're going to be studying verses 63 through 71. We've been in a long series in this book. This is typically what we do as a church. We pick a portion of Scripture and we work through it systematically, because we believe God is the best preacher that there is, and so we just want to allow His Word to guide our agenda. And as you turn to Luke chapter 22, I'm not sure if people here have ever seen the movie A Few Good Men. It's a movie that came out a while ago. You know, Tom Cruise is a lawyer, and he's coming against Jack Nicholson, who's done something wrong, and he's trying to figure out what he did. And I probably saw that movie at an age younger than I should have. There's quite a bit of profanity in it, so I'm not necessarily recommending that. Kids, don't be like, Pastor Jeff said it's a good movie. I'm not saying that you have permission to watch that. My kids certainly don't. But I saw it at an age probably younger than I could have, because I learned a little bit of a trick. I learned a trick that if my dad was watching a movie and I slipped into the room very quietly and did not disturb him, he wouldn't even know I was there and I could watch the whole thing. It was great. And so I saw so many different movies that way. And one of them was A Few Good Men. And the problem with watching that movie at a young age, though, was not only did I learn some words I probably shouldn't have, but it armed me with a phrase that my parents probably wished I didn't know. If you remember, the climactic moment in that movie is when Tom Cruise is demanding to Jack Nicholson, tell me the truth, tell me the truth, tell me the truth. And what does Jack Nicholson say? You can't handle the truth. That's a bad thing for a seven-year-old to learn. Because then my parents would be like, Jeff, did you take the trash out? I'd be like, you can't handle the truth, you know? Jeff, I really need you to obey me on this. No, 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 you can't handle the truth. Like, that became my comeback for everything. It actually didn't work out that well, because my parents do believe in discipline, and so I wasn't allowed to just say whatever I wanted, but it's a phrase that I carried with me. Today, we're starting a section in Luke where Jesus is going to be put on trial. Jesus is going to be on the stand. I think the question for us is, can we handle the truth? Can we handle the truth about seeing him for who he really is? And I think there's no more important question for us to grapple with than, who is Jesus really? If you're here and you do not yet believe in Jesus, I hope for the next few weeks that this will be a helpful time for you to consider who he really is. We are a church that welcomes people from all kinds of different diverse backgrounds. And we're so honored that you'd want to spend time with us, even if you do not yet share in our beliefs. But we want to just hopefully the next couple weeks show you what we believe and show you why we believe it and ask you to have an open heart and to consider what God might be speaking to you. But for those of us who are Christians, I think we also need to ask the question of ourselves. Who do we believe that Jesus is really? Not just intellectually, but who is he experientially in our lives? When we read something in the Bible that we don't like, that doesn't jive with our way of thinking, with our preferences. Well, Jesus said that the Bible is God's word, and so do we believe him? Who do we really think he is? When we encounter various doubts about our faith or have unanswered questions, and we see Jesus tell us that we won't always understand everything, but that we need to trust him even in our questioning, do we believe him? Who do we really think he is? When tragedy in life strikes, when we go through suffering, we experience heartbreak and hardship, and we read God's promise that he will work all things for the good, and we're like, man, there's no way this could ever be good. Well, a promise is only ever as good as the promise maker. And so, do we believe Jesus? Who do we really think he is? When we are tired and fatigued, parenting has gotten so challenging, or maybe work is exhausting, or navigating that relational difficulty just feels so defeating. God's word tells us that he can strengthen us for all things. Do we believe him? Who do we really think Jesus is? When we struggle with guilt and shame over things that we've done, when parts of our past keep coming into our present, and we hear God say, "You are forgiven," but we feel like, "I can't forgive myself." Well, who do we think Jesus really is? How often Jesus can be put on trial in our life? I think this morning God wants to speak into those questions we can have, and he wants us to have a deeper certainty about who he really is. Let's read God's word together. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. May we hear his voice as we read it. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that, I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" Praise be to God for his holy word. May be with us now through the preaching of it. I think there are three things that this text tells us about who Jesus really is. This morning we're going to see how he really is the suffering servant who can sympathize with us. We're going to see how he really is the king who rules over us. And he really is the Savior who accomplishes salvation for us. Let's look at God's word together in closer detail. He really is the suffering servant who can sympathize with us. After Jesus was arrested, which we looked at last week, we read in the Gospel of John, another biography about Jesus, that he was brought before the former high priest Annas and then the current high priest Caiaphas. They could not have a formal trial during the night. Jewish law would not let them do that. So they had to wait for daybreak in order to gather together the Sanhedrin, all the leaders who were going to hold court against Jesus. They had to wait to daybreak, but they wanted to meet in the middle of the night so that they could get their story straight and make sure they were ready to take Jesus down when they brought their questions to him. This gospel account does not mention these pre-trials, but Luke does tell us what was going on with Jesus as he awaited his formal trial. As Jesus is awaiting his trial, some cruel guards decide to play a twisted game, a blind man's bluff. They blindfold him, and they want to test whether he really is the prophet he said he is, and so they begin to strike him, taunting him to say who it is that hit him. The Gospel of Mark includes that these guards also spit on him to show their complete disdain. "Tell us, prophet." Spit. Again and again. Blow after blow. The blood and spittle starts to come down his face. And these guards, they think they are having some fun with a puny backward boy from Galilee. What they don't realize is that their mockery of Jesus as a prophet is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy that he made. We studied this a couple months ago in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus told his disciples that when he got to Jerusalem, this is one of the things that would happen to him. He said he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. You see, as these guards are mocking Jesus to prophesy, their very actions are proving that Jesus is a prophet. But he's also so much more. See, in the Old Testament, the Jewish sacred writings that were written before Jesus came to earth, there were prophets. There were people who would come and would speak the words that God gave them. But when they spoke, they were always careful to make sure it was clear that these were not their words, these were God's words. And so they'd always have these qualifiers on there, like, thus saith the Lord, or the word of God says. Jesus never gave such qualifiers, though, when he made prophecies. Because he was not a prophet like these other prophets. When he spoke, he just spoke. See, Jesus was not a prophet who was given words by God. Jesus was, in fact, God himself. And so as these men struck Jesus and taunted him to say their names, Jesus knew their names. Jesus had given them life. He had knitted them together in their mother's womb, as we're told in Psalm 139. He knew not only their names, he knew each hair on their head, as we're also told. He knew them. Imagine him thinking, Matthias, I know you. I remember breathing life into you. Hit. Oh, Lucian, I do know you. I remember the eye color I gave you. Hit. Oh, Mark, I do know you. I gave you those hands that are hitting me now. Jesus knew them. And he did not avoid the blows that they gave him. Because this was part of the purpose for which God the Father had sent him. You see, when Jesus prophesied to his disciples that he would be struck, he told them that this would be to fulfill things that the ancient prophets had written about him. Things that were written about Jesus thousands of years before he came. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, the prophet Isaiah says that God's Son would be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And what we see here is that these sufferings did not take place only on the cross. Friends, Jesus suffered as he went to the cross. To help us grasp the significance of this, pastor and theologian Phil Ryken comments this way. He says, as far as our atonement is concerned, the forgiveness of our sins, it was only necessary for Jesus to die. But in order for Jesus to do the full work for our salvation, it was necessary for him to die in this way, alone, abandoned, and abused. Just as he fulfilled all righteousness, so he fulfilled all suffering. Because in order to care for his suffering people, he first had to become our suffering servant. Friends, this is who Jesus is. He is the one who can sympathize and empathize with us in our sufferings, for he too has suffered. You feel alone? Sometimes you feel like the whole world is against you? Jesus knows what it's like to be alone and abandoned. Have you suffered abuse and know the powerlessness of being hurt? Jesus knows that pain. He knows what it's like to just be waiting for the next blow to strike. He knows what it's like to be treated with utter disdain. See, this is one of the unique things about the Christian faith. Christianity is the only religion in the world where God is not just exalted as the Creator, he came and dwelt amongst us and suffered like we do. Friends, with the blood and spit coming off his face, we see Jesus, we see God. And we see that he does understand our pain. We see that it is true that there is nothing that we go through where Jesus is not able to hold our hands and say, I know. I know. I know what that's like. He's the suffering servant who can sympathize with us in our sufferings. He's also the king who rules over us. The sun comes up. These guards bring Jesus in, staggering from the beating he just endured. He takes the stand in the court and they begin to ask him, are you truly the Christ? Christ means the anointed one. It's what the Israelites called in their language the Messiah. Now, being anointed was a regal term used to describe kings in ancient Israel. And so kings in ancient Israel would often be called the anointed one, as they were anointed with oil on their brow to signify that they've been set apart for holy service to God. But in the Old Testament, we see that while there are kings in general being referred to as the anointed one, there's another king who's coming, who's a different kind of anointed one. So for example, King David writes this in Psalm chapter 2, speaking about this coming anointed one. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So we see here that this anointed one is not just another king, but is the king to whom God says will be his king on Zion, which is God's holy hill. This will be the king where he does not only rule over the people of Israel, he rules over all the earth. And this would be the king who would be God's very own son. And so Jesus is being asked, are you this king? Are you this anointed one, this Messiah? Are you this Christ? Now we're almost at the end of Luke, and throughout this book we've seen the point made again and again that yes, Jesus is the Christ. In Luke chapter 1, the angels declare this to the shepherds. In Luke chapter 2, Simon the prophet said this about Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, John the baptizer said this about Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, even the demons start to say this about Jesus, that you are the Christ. We've seen Jesus fulfill prophecy after prophecy about the coming Christ. Things that were not even in his control, like where he was born and how he was born. If there's one thing that should be very clear to us now as we come to the end of Luke, it should be that yes, Jesus is the Christ. But notice, Jesus does not answer them. He does not say, yes, I am the Christ. It's not because he's reluctant to do so. It's because he has already shown, proven, and answered this question again and again. But such is the hardness of these people's hearts that he tells them in verse 67, if I tell you, you will not believe. You see, Jesus knew that no matter what he said, they would still reject him because their hearts were not open to him. How open is your heart today? Are you willing to ask the honest question with an open heart? Is Jesus this Christ? For those of us who believe that he is the Christ, are our hearts open to Jesus not just being a Christ that we intellectually assent to, but the King that we actually allow to rule us? How open are we? Jesus takes their question about him being the Christ, and he doesn't answer it, but he does raise the stakes. Notice what he says in verse 69. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. On the one hand, by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus is referring to his humanity. He is one of us. But he's also saying something so much more profound. This is a term that goes back to the Old Testament, where the prophet Daniel writes this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so between the Son of Man and the Christ, there are certainly some parallels. Both the Son of the Man and the Christ are said to have rule, to have dominion over all the earth. And so this is talking about one and the same person. But Daniel chapter 7 takes this even further, because do you notice it says, one, that the kingdom is eternal. And so this is the king who is eternal, not a king who is temporary, but a king who lasts forever. And then notice, too, what this says about this king. It says that he comes before the Ancient of Days. It's another word for God. He comes before God on the clouds of heaven. Now, we need to understand that the clouds of heaven, when the Bible says that, it's not referring to our clouds here on earth, just water vapor. No, clouds, God's sacred writings, have a very significant meaning. When God led the people of Israel out of their slavery from Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12, he said his presence would go with them to guide them. How did he show his presence with them as he guided them throughout the desert? By day, he appeared as a pillar of clouds. After the Israelites settled in the promised land and built the temple, we're told a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. See, what we see throughout Scripture is that the glorious presence of God is made visibly manifest as a cloud. This is known in theological terms as God's Shekinah glory. The glory of his presence. And this is how the Son of Man comes before God in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. He's not riding on a water vapor, but coming on a cloud as the very Shekinah glory presence of God. You see, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is not primarily referring to his humanity. He is rather asserting very clearly his divinity. And his point is not missed, because he's immediately asked by these guys. They know what he just said. And so they say in verse 70, are you the Son of God then? They understand that what Jesus just said was a claim to be God. To which Jesus replies, you say that I am. Now, we read that reply, and it seems like, is Jesus trying to duck their question? Like, what's he doing here? It seems a little evasive. But we need to understand that in Hebrew, which was the language that Jesus spoke, it was an idiomatic way for Jesus to say, as you say it, so it is. He is answering their question in the affirmative. But why do you use that idiom? Why do you say it that way? Why not just say, yes, it is I? Because he not only wanted to affirm they're calling him the Son of God, he also wanted to tie his answer back into something that's even more profound. You see, all the way back in the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3, when God calls Moses to go and free the people of Israel from their slavery to Egypt, this is the interaction that they have together. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they asked me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, I am is the personal, holy name of God. Just pause for a moment and think about how profound that name is. God being I am means that He exists with no beginning nor future end date. He is always I am. God being I am means that He does not come from someone or somewhere. He is not from something. He is just always I am. God being I am means that He is the only being in all of existence who has no prior cause. Everything else has a cause. Everything else comes from something. But God is the uncaused first mover who causes everything else to come into existence. God being I am means that He does not conform to us. We do not get to define who God is. No, over our opinions, over our preferences, over our cultures, over our traditions, God says, I am. You do not define me. You need to strive to understand me. I am. God being I am means that He is immutable. He never changes. I am who I am. I will always be who I'll always be. We change. Our roles in life can change. Our interests can change. Our desires can change. God is unchanging, which is why we know when He says He loves us that He always will. It's why we know when He says, I give you this promise, that He will keep it. He is immutable. He doesn't change. He is always the I am. Friends, I could go on. I could preach a whole sermon on just God being the I am. But this is what we need to see from our text today. This profound name of God is the name that Jesus is claiming for Himself. Instead of just saying, yes, this is me, He says, yes, I am. He is making a clear claim to be God incarnate. Yes, there is only one God. Scripture is clear on that. Scripture is also clear that this one God exists in three persons. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only one God, but a God that's always existed as a relationship within Himself. God has always been love. Even before there was something for God to love in the creation of us, God's always been love within His divine being because the Father always loved the Son. The Son always loved the Father, and they all always loved the Spirit. God exists as one in three. And so for Jesus, He's not only the Son of God, He is God Himself. He's not just the Christ, He is the I Am. And at this assertion, the trial stops. They understand what Jesus just did. Because they say in verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from His own lips. They understood that Jesus claimed to be God, the divine King. That's all these guys needed to condemn Him to death. The charge is going to be clear. It's going to be blasphemy, speaking falsely about God. But their condemnation of Jesus as the King shows that He actually truly is the King. Because it would be their sentence of death that would lead Jesus to be able to vindicate Himself by rising from the dead and powerfully proving that He is all who He says He is. He is the King who rules over all. And He's the Savior who accomplishes salvation for us. Notice in verse 69. That Jesus says He's the Son of Man who shall be seated at the right hand of God. In ancient times, being seated at the right hand was considered the place of honor. But in Scripture, there's another layer to that. Again, going back to the Old Testament, this is all one story, friends. Again, going back to the Old Testament, when we see when God delivered the people of Israel from their slavery to Egypt, we see that Moses led the people in singing God's praise, and what they say is they sang God's praise of deliverance, God's praise of salvation. They said, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in might, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. When King David sang God's praises for delivering God's people from their enemies, the Philistines, he sang, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." You see, God's right hand is his hand of power. It's his hand of deliverance. It's his hand that defeats his people's enemies. It's the hand through which he accomplishes salvation. And this is the hand that Jesus says he is sitting at. And that sitting posture is important as well. He's not standing at God's right hand. He is sitting at God's right hand. Theologian Leon Morris helps us understand the significance of this by simply telling us the right hand was the place of honor and sitting was the posture of rest. Jesus said he would be sitting at God's right hand because he would be at rest. In other words, there would be no more work for him to do. Right now, he was standing before this council, but soon he was going to die on the cross, taking on the judgment of God for our sin, giving his life to pay for our sinful lives. And then he'd be buried. Then 3 days later, he would rise to prove that he is who he says he is, and he has done what he said he would do. His death and resurrection have accomplished all that is necessary for anyone to be forgiven of their sin and adopted into God's family. And so after dying and being raised, Jesus ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand. He sits at the powerful hand. He sits at the saving hand of God. He is sitting because his work is done. His death has paid for our sins, and his resurrection is our assurance that our payment has been paid. And so we see Jesus sitting at God's right hand, and we know that there is nothing more that needs to be done for our salvation. All has been accomplished through God's Son. Yes, when we place our faith in him, we are to pursue growing as Christians. Yes, godly character matters. We are saved by Christ, and then we are sanctified. Praise be to God. But we need to be very clear that our sanctification is not the reason for our salvation. We are saved, not through what we do, but through faith in the finished work of what Christ has done. I just wonder how many people here today are like me. And sometimes you feel like you need to complete what Jesus started. You feel like, yeah, I know he's done all that, but I also need to do. And days that we feel like we're doing great, days we feel like we're honoring God, we're ready to go to church. No live stream for me today. I'm strutting in here, ready to praise the Lord, you know. And then days where we've blown it. Days where we are struggling with guilt. We want to hide our faces. We want to stay back. Friends, that is trying to think. That is thinking that we somehow, in what we do, our good days somehow qualify us, and our bad days somehow disqualify us. No, friends, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's the only qualification that we need. Our salvation is through faith in Christ alone. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I love singing that hymn, because it is so true. Jesus is at God's right hand, his hand of salvation, and he is sitting because he is the Savior who's accomplished our salvation for us. This text closes in verse 71 with a question. It says, what further testimony do we need? They said that thinking they had heard enough up to this point to condemn Jesus to death. I want to suggest this morning that we've heard enough up to this point to give Jesus our whole lives. What more testimony do we need? If you've yet to believe in Jesus, what more testimony do you need? I would love to talk to you more about what questions you might have. Feel free to see me after the service, or if you're online, you know, reach out to me. If you don't want to talk to me in person, but feel better, you know, just typing something in. Got a really easy email, jeff@christchurchsouthphilly.org. Just my name, church's name, it's all you have to remember. Email me. I'd love to try to answer your questions and help you consider what God's saying. But for those of us who do believe, and yet still Jesus can be on trial in our lives, what further testimony do we need? As we struggle with the call to be obedient to God, as we have doubts and unanswered questions about God, as we can feel fatigued and tired in trying to follow God, as we're not always sure of the promises of God, as we don't always believe in the forgiveness of God, what further testimony do we need? Jesus is the suffering servant who can sympathize with us. He's the King who reigns over us. He is the Savior who has accomplished salvation for us. And so what do we need? We need to look to Jesus. We need to see him for who he is, really. And when we see him for who he is, we see that he is good. And so no matter how hard, we should want to obey him because he has our best interests at heart. We should see who he is and see that he is true. And so no matter the questions we can have, we should want to stay close to him. We should see who he is and be sure that he has strength that we know not of. And so no matter how tired we are, we can persevere through him. We should see who he is and be sure that he will work everything for our good. And so no matter the pain that we're going through, we can trust him. We should see who he is and be sure that when he says forgiven, no matter what we have done, we can believe him. Friends, what further testimony do we need? This is who Jesus really is. Let's bow our heads in prayer.